Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you. Good to be here. Good to be together. We're so thankful to be back. I know last week we were down quite a bit of people. Some of us were at Last Leaders, others were at other places. And so thank you so much to the men who stepped up and filled those roles for us last week while we were out. Last Leaders was an awesome weekend. Our young people have seen so much growth in them, our young men, as they're preparing to be leaders and workers in the kingdom of God. So thank you all so much for your prayers and concerns with that. We really appreciate it. And this morning, we are continuing a discussion that we have begun a couple weeks ago, and this morning in our Bible study, we talked some more about this idea of the destiny of our souls. When we die, when our life on this earth comes to an end, what should we expect? Are there things we can know about the journey beyond here? And yes, there is. There's quite a bit that God has given to us, and as discussed. And so some of the things we talked about in Bible class, I'm going to go through those more quickly and to get into the heart of the matter, and that is discussing our everlasting destination beyond the second coming of Christ. You know, for us as individuals, we've already noticed or took note of this concept that we've come to a fork in the road in our life. And for many of us, have made a decision that I'm not going to serve myself. I'm not going to serve my worldly passions, but I'm going to serve Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says there's this fork in the road, and many will take the road that is wide and that is broad, and there will be less people that will choose the more narrow path. Because it's harder. But the beauty of it is that road that is more difficult, the ending destination is better. It is to a destination which where we will see God, where we will be with God, where we'll be rewarded for our faithfulness. It is a place where we will live at rest for all eternity. The other road, the one that is wide and broad, that road leads to, as Jesus says, to destruction. And there are many who will choose to go in it. So we come to a fork in the road in our lives. We have moments, and there are many of them, where we have to make a decision. What will we do with Jesus and his gospel? Will we choose to obey and submit to God, or will we continue to live in opposition to him? The destinies are very different. Which path am I on? Where is my life headed? Some key ideas that I want us to think about is destiny. You know, that word gets thrown around a lot, and we say it's destined for this. It was fate that occurred. What often gets missed in that discussion is that there's not some predetermined plan for you in that you are without choice. God did make a plan, a plan of redemption, a scheme of redemption, to buy you back from sin. But you don't have to obey. You don't have to choose Jesus. And so it is our decisions, our choices, that determine our destiny. So when we think about the destiny of the soul, let me say to you that it is in your complete control. You can make that choice, and you will. You'll make the decision of where you end up. It's just whether or not you choose to follow the great Redeemer or not. That destiny is certain. It is everlasting. and it is determined by our response to God. This morning in our Bible study, we discussed the second coming of Jesus and the assurity of it. The passage that Doug read for us, this text, of course, comes in chapters 13 through chapter 17. All occur on a single night, in just literally a few hours. Of course, chapter 13 deals with the washing of the apostles' feet by Jesus. And then as you get to the end of chapter 13, some questions begin in their minds. And some anxiety begins to occur to them. And as Jesus says in John 14 and verse 1, they become very troubled. Notice verse 1 of John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Obviously, they are. And they are anxious about what Jesus has been saying about his departure. They think that he's just going to leave them. And he's done that before. And now they're worried. He's talking about leaving us forever. What does he mean? And so he says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. The idea there is, you believe in God, you profess your faith in God, have faith in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, some translations have the word mansions, but it's the idea of there's plenty of space for you. I have, as he will say in the next verse, I'm going to prepare that space for you. He says, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The promise for the apostles, and it's the same promise for us, is that Jesus, in his death, burial, and resurrection, prepared for us a way. Notice what he says in verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Well, what's he doing to do that? I'm preparing the way for you. I'm preparing a way for you to overcome death, so that death is no longer the end, but it is just the beginning. And so he says, I'm going and I will come again. Jesus has prepared that way for us to give us access to God the Father, to give us access to heaven and to living with him forever. In the text we looked at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul here discussing with some brethren about they have no need to be without hope or to be anxious about what occurs after this life, about those who've died and gone on before them. He says, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed. About what? About those who've gone on to sleep, those who've died in Christ. So I don't want you to be heartbroken or heartache about where they are and what is the condition of their soul, or if in some way Jesus will miss them in his second coming. He says, you don't have to live like that. We don't live like those who do not have hope. And so he goes on to say that in verse 16, Jesus will descend from heaven. How? He says, with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Some have called this the loudest verse in all of Scripture. When Jesus comes back, you'll have no doubt that he's come back. Paul says he will make it certain. You won't be missed. And he says in verse 16, he ends that verse with saying, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Jesus will call those who are in the grave, who are in Hades, and he will call them out to be with him. And then we who are alive, if we are still living, Jesus comes this morning, right? That'd be an exciting time, won't it? We'll know it. And then he says, after those who are dead in the graves in Hades, after they're called up, we too will be called up to meet him in the clouds. And he ends verse 17 by saying, and so we will always be with the Lord. That's the promise to those who are his, those who are in Christ, that we at the second coming will go to be with Jesus forever. There's real hope and promise in this idea. For those who are in Christ, we are not worried about the second coming. We don't live in anxiety over that. We have no need to worry if we are in Christ. But that's the big question, isn't it? Are we in Christ or are we not? You know, there's another side to this whole day, another view from those who are outside of Jesus that's very different. In Hebrews chapter 10. In chapter 10 and verse 24, in the verses we often use to talk about why it's important to be at worship and to be with the church, active, participating. He says that in verse 24 that we are to consider one another, how to stir up to love and to good works, not neglecting to do what? To meet together, as is the habit of some. If it's your habit to miss worship, then we need to talk about that. Because we should not be missing worship. But why? Notice the end of verse 25. But encouraging one another, how? All the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day of the return. The return of our Lord and Savior. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul ended that by saying, comfort one another with these words. Here again, the Hebrews writer says about our coming together is a time to do what? To encourage one another. We encourage one another with these words, with these thoughts, as we see the day approaching. What day? Well, the second coming of Jesus, which is also Judgment Day. Judgment Day is coming. I don't know when. I just saw recently we had another big prediction. Another guy had seen a vision and predicted that Jesus was coming back on Easter. What's interesting about all of that, he had made all these big proclamations about Jesus coming. The Friday before last Sunday, he got a new vision all of a sudden. Nope, not this Sunday, not last Sunday. It's going to be in October now. So many have tried to figure out by some mathematical equation or some vision experience to determine when Jesus is coming back. When Jesus told us long ago, Matthew 24 and 25, no man knows, not even the Son of God. No man knows when he's coming back, only the Father. So we ought to get out of the business of trying to predict when it's going to be, because we just simply don't know. But when it happens, you will know. You won't miss it. You won't be unaware. Whether you're living or you're in the grave, Jesus will make it apparent that this day is the day. So Judgment Day. Judgment Day, again, for us who are Christians, is going to be a glorious day. Because in Jesus, our sins are covered. It's not because we're great and glorious. It's not because we're sinless or perfect on our own. But it is by the blood of Jesus. Again, 1 John 5 and verse 13, John says, I write these things to you that you may know you have eternal life. 1 John 1 and verse 7 through 9. when we're walking in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from every sin. And so in Jesus, we don't have to worry about this day. But we do know it's coming. John chapter 5 and verse 27, Jesus assures us of this. And he has given him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will do what? Will hear his voice. 1 Thessalonians 4, is that what it said? Verse 29, and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There are two outcomes of the judgment day. There is a judgment or the resurrection of life for those who are in Christ. But for those who are outside of Jesus who have done evil, the resurrection of judgment. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 and 28, the Hebrews writer says to us, just as it is appointed for man to die once and what? And after this, or after that, comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. But notice this, not to deal with sin. He's not coming again to be sacrificed. He gave that sacrifice. And right now is our opportunity to obey the gospel or to refuse. He will not come again to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Death and judgment are assured. After death comes judgment. In Hades, there's no second chances. It's not like the false doctrine, of purgatory. There's no second chances at that moment. Our chance is in this life. What matters is what we're doing right now. The final judgment of Jesus is pictured in Matthew 25. We're not going to look at all of this, so don't worry about all those verses. I know there's a lot of them. There's 16 of them. I'll let you go back and read them. But I do want to notice a couple of things that Jesus points out. As he comes to the judgment day and he pictures this day in Matthew 25, you see the image of human beings being separated to the left and to the right. You're on the left side or the right side? Verse 34 of Matthew 25, he says to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. To those on the right, who's on the right today? I guess it's all about perspective. Is it on your right or my right? You're on the right side. He says, come in to the kingdom of God. You come in and to God's reward. However, verse 41 speaks to those on the left. Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, hell was never designed for you. Never was. God didn't intend it for you. It was a punishment for the devil, for Satan and his followers. Yet, because of our wickedness and because of our sin, if we are left in that state, we will inherit it along with Satan and his angels. Notice again the false teaching that Satan is in some way a king of hell, a ruler of hell. That's not taught in Scripture at all. Satan is going to hell one day to be punished alongside those who refuse Jesus. He ends this section in verse 46 by saying, and these will go away into eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. But the righteous into eternal life. Kind of fascinating here, the wording. He says, those who are wicked on the left will go into eternal punishment. But those who are in right will go into eternal reward or eternal life. I know there's a false doctrine being taught by some now, prominent in religious circles, that hell is not going to be eternal. But you'll notice from this text that the same word is translated eternal. Well, it's the same word in the original language as well. The word eternal means the same thing, both for those who are on the right as on the left. So if we're going to try to make some stance that hell is not eternal, well, you got to make the same application to heaven. People don't like that. People love the idea of eternal reward, eternal life. Well, the same is said about eternal destruction. I think God means what he says. The final judgment is a day that none of us can avoid. It will be something that all of us face. For us, it's just important to decide which side do we want to be on. Life after Judgment Day will be one of two destinations. It'll either be heaven or it will be hell. In Matthew 10 and verse 28, Jesus asked a question about those who would fear man or fear God. Who should we be more afraid of? Who should we give more respect and reverence to? As we think about our decision, heaven or hell, he asked this question in Matthew 10 and verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, do what? Fear him who can destroy both the soul and body in hell. That is the word Gehenna, which is the word for eternal destruction. It's not talking about Hades, the place of the departed soul, but it's talking about the place of eternal destruction. Jesus says to us that we should fear God, not man, but fear God. You'll notice just after this, we'll often use Matthew 10, 31 and 32 to talk about the need to confess Jesus. But notice this is the context it's in. It's about those who are followers of Jesus who stay quiet about him, who refuse to talk about him publicly, who've refused to confess him before men. Verse 32, Jesus says that those who refuse to confess me before men, I will refuse to confess you before my Father. Who do we choose to fear? Who do we choose to respect, to submit to? Man or to God? What puts us in real danger is when we fear man more than God. Jesus describes hell. If you go over to Mark chapter 9, I won't, again, read all of this. I'll give it to you to read later. But if you go to Mark chapter 9 and you begin at verse 42, Jesus has something to say about those who would harm the innocent and about their danger or the danger to their soul. He says in verse 44 that those who would choose their flesh over God, who would choose to live to their passions rather than to God, we'll go where? Well, we'll go to hell. And he describes it this way. He says it's an unquenchable fire. We were talking about fire in Bible classes, how we ended it. Hell is often depicted as this place of fire. Revelation chapter 20, we'll look at it in just a minute for a second. But in that place, in Revelation 20, and in here again in Mark 9, and if you go over to Matthew 25, all describe it, this idea of unquenchable or eternal fire. Fire is used to do what? It's used to destroy. It's used to punish. It's used to purify. How is God going to purify sinfulness? He says it's going to be with unquenchable fire. It's not something you can put out. You can't just throw water on it and put it out. You can't just cover it up and put it out. You can't starve it of oxygen and put it out. It is unquenchable. It has an unquenchable thirst. He goes on, you'll notice in verse 48, he describes hell as where their worm does not die and fire is not quenched. Again, the idea of unquenchable fire, but here he adds the idea of the worm. This is a pretty horrific image, I'll admit to you, but it is what Jesus shows to us. And he's trying to give us an appropriate idea of how horrible hell will be. Think of the idea of worms and what they do to the body. Again, this image of hell being this place of horrific events. You go over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. You'll pair this with Jude chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. That both Peter and Jude say something very similar about angels. And this goes back to what we said earlier about how hell was not created for us, but it was for Satan and his angels. Notice what Peter says. This is 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. And that word hell there really ought to be Hades. And he's talking about the area of Hades of torment, right? That these angels have been cast there in torment along with the rich man, Luke 16, to await what? Judgment day. Again, Jude chapter 1 and verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, what did God do? He is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And so you see that these angels here, both in 2 Peter 2, 4 and Jude 1, 6, have been kept under guard until the judgment day, where they will be what? Given their eternal punishment. And so that's why I want to go over to Revelation chapter 20. And as we think about hell and this place of eternal destruction, John, as he's given this revelation in John and Revelation 20, if I can get that right. Revelation 20, he gives to us in very figurative language. Again, as we mentioned in class, we have to note that Revelation is written in a figurative, symbolic language. So we have to be careful with some of the imagery, but there's a lot to be learned here. If you go to Revelation 20 and verse 10, the first part of that chapter has been talking about Satan and his punishment and what awaits him on Judgment Day. Now, for many people in our world, Judgment Day is going to be a very fearful thing. There's going to be a lot of trembling and anxiety. And for those who are not in Christ, that's very appropriate. But you know who else is going to be afraid and trembling? Satan, along with his angels. They're going to be punished as well. So in Revelation 20 and verse 10, the text says that the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. Again, this imagery of fire keeps coming up. Now, will hell actually be fire? I don't know. But that's an image that God's given to us to give us a mental image or an understanding of this kind of punishment and how it's going to be so hard and difficult. And horrendous. He said fire and sulfur, the idea of sulfur, that smell of rotten eggs. You ever smell sulfur? It smells horrific. And you just, now you're getting hit with all of your senses here, your sight, you're seeing the fire, you're seeing it coming. I think about those three young men in Daniel as they're being led to the furnace. Right, to be thrown in, and they're seeing the fire ahead of them. They know where they're going to be put. Well, those who are there on Judgment Day are going to have that image ahead of them. They're going to know what's coming. They're also going to be able to hear what's coming. They're going to be able to smell what's coming. All of their physical senses are going to be hit as they await judgment. He says, he goes on, and they will be tormented night and day forever and ever. Again, notice the language there. It's not a temporary kind of situation. This life is temporary. The things we do in this life are temporary. This ideal taught in Scripture of eternal punishment is not temporary. But he again says, tormented day and night forever and ever. You continue reading. If you go on down again, I won't read all this, but go down to verse 13. As he talks about judgment day and what's going to occur on that day, he says in verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. Now remember, these numbers do not include who? The righteous who've been resurrected, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, with Jesus. This is all the individuals who are left in torment in Hades. John says, as the image is revealed to him, that the sea and Hades will what? Give up the dead that are in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Again, fire being the imagery. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And so he ends it in verse 15 by saying, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. So a big question for me is my name written in the Lamb's book of life? Or is it not? If it is not, then I have a punishment awaiting me that is both horrific and everlasting. Again, Matthew 7, verse 14, the broad way, the easy way, many will choose it, which leads to destruction. We also have verse 13, don't we? For narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to eternal life. So while there is this horrific judgment awaiting those who are outside of Jesus, those who are in Christ have the promise of hope. Again, we're reminded of John 14, the text we began with, that Doug shared with us. Jesus said to his apostles, he's saying the same thing to us, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So while we see a picture, an image of hell, we also are given the image of heaven, of the place of eternal rest. In 1 Corinthians 15, and again, I won't read through all this. We discussed this in detail in class. But just to be reminded, Paul, in giving us hope of the resurrection of Jesus, says that in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. This which is mortal shall take on immortality. This which is perishable shall take on imperishability. We'll be changed. We'll take on a new form. What will that form look like? I have no idea. I know it'll be different than this one, but it'll be whatever God has planned for us. But I know I'm not going to have to deal with the aches and the pains, with the difficulties that I have in this life. You remember right after Adam and Eve, after they sinned and God is laying out their punishment, remember what he said to them? He said to Eve, and when you rear children, when you birth children, it'll be in greater pain. He said to Adam, you know, now you're going to toil the ground, and it's not going to give the reward to you that it has. And so in pain and agony, we live in this life. But in that life, in that moment, In the twinkling of an eye, when our form that we live in here is changed, and we take on immortality, when we take on this new living state or state of being, we won't have to worry about those things. And he ends this verse, or ends this text in 54 by saying, death is swallowed up in victory. We will have victory. Victory. When the Bible discusses heaven, and I obviously can't look at all of the texts that deal with this, this place of eternal rest, but I want to just discuss it for a minute. Do you realize that Isaiah actually discussed this all the way back in Isaiah 65? You remember Isaiah has a lot to say about the sins of Israel and about the punishments that await them. But Isaiah, while dealing with those negative situations, also casts light going forward. Notice what he says in Isaiah 65:17. From the perspective of God, he says, "For behold, I, God, create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." A chapter later in Isaiah 66:22, again he talks about the imagery of a new heaven and a new earth. He says, "For as the new heavens and new earth that I shall make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." So you see, in Isaiah's day, he's writing about a new heaven and a new earth. Well, probably not surprisingly, what does the New Testament talk about? In 2 Peter chapter 3, as Peter discussed the place of eternal rest for the righteous, he says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 13, "But according to his promise, we, Christians, are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So here is Peter taking from what Isaiah had said long ago, some more than 800 years before, and says, what are we waiting for? We're waiting for the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Again, we see in the book of Revelation the same imagery used by John, or imagery that John is given as he's seeing this vision. He says in verse 1 of Revelation 21, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." You notice it's not a rejuvenated earth. But as 2 Peter 3 says, God's completely getting rid of all of this. It's all going to be burned up with fire. John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Peter says, "A new heaven and a new earth." Go down to verse 3. John goes on to say, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne of God, saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." What will take place in heaven? I don't know everything. And you don't either, because the Bible hasn't revealed it all to us. But what we are reminded of, and the promise we're given, is that in this place, in this new home that Jesus said, "I've gone to prepare a place for you," in this new living state, the state of being, it will be unlike anything on this earth. All the pain and the agony will be done away. Here in this same text, it says to us that God will wipe away every tear. We won't have the existence we do on this earth. It'll be a completely new existence without pain, without sorrow, without loss. It is a place where we'll be with God. We will dwell in his midst. If you go down to verse 5, God again says, "Behold, I am making all things new. That's the precious promise for us, a place of no pain, no death, no sorrow, a place where God dwells with his people. This life is filled with struggle and at times difficulty. And while this life may have temporary joys and contentment for us, it doesn't last. What is lasting, what is eternal, is heaven. And that's why, as children of God, we strive each day to live lives that represent Jesus, that reflect his light. We do that because we're waiting for something better than this life. This week, Artemis II traveled back home. Kind of neat. I wanted to watch it splash down, but I didn't get to the TV in time. They were already on the ocean. I was watching the pod as they're trying to get the astronauts out. It's amazing to me. They traveled further into space than man has ever been. It's an amazing feat. The things we can do with mechanical engineering and with all of those sciences. It is amazing. God has given us a big brain and has given us lots of knowledge and the ability to learn and grow. And it is amazing. But as far as man may go into space, he'll never reach God that way. He'll never find a better existence. We may strive and yearn to go to Mars. We may build a moon base. That's the big plan, I think. But that existence that man is so seeking, that we're spending bukus of money on, will never give us what we want. It'll never give us eternal happiness or joy, contentment, peace, comfort. The only one who can provide those things to us is God above. And those things will be given to us only when Jesus returns and finds us faithfully following him, or at rest in him. Our dear sister Linda passed away this week, and it makes me sad because she did a lot for the kingdom of God. She served wherever she lived, and she loved children. She loved teaching children, and she is an example to us, a legacy that lives on, and that always is something I try to take heart in. And so we'll shed a few tears and thoughts and memories, and we'll miss her. I know and am confident of one thing. She's at rest, at peace, awaiting her Savior. That's where we should all want to find ourselves. So though we are sad about her passing, about what it'll mean for us in the kingdom of God, here while we wait Jesus' return, I'm not worried about her. I'm not worried about her soul, I'm not worried about her destiny. She's awaiting that great reward, and I hope that's where you are. Because if you're not, that should make us feel anxious. That should make us worried. But it's not a place we have to stay. That can change. We can change our eternal destiny even this morning. Are you in Christ? Do you have a home with him assured? Or do you find yourself outside of Jesus, worried and concerned about your eternity? It doesn't have to stay that way. Jesus came to this world to live amongst us so that he could pay the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, so that he could give his blood in our stead and pay a debt we could not pay. But we have to be in Jesus to have that hope, to have that reward awaiting us. Have you, in your heart, believed that message? You know, Romans 10:17 says, faith begins where? By hearing, and hearing the word of God. You believe Jesus died for you? Do you believe that in serving and living for him, you can have hope? If you do, why don't you respond in faith, repenting of your sins, not living to the flesh any longer, but making the choice, the daily decision, I'm getting up to serve God this day. Willing to confess him as Lord, to make that confession publicly, and to be immersed into him so that your sins can be washed away. So that you can rise, just like he did, Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, to be a new man or a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Do you have that hope? I hope you do. But if you don't, can we help you? Can we help you to look at the Word of God, to see for yourselves what it says? We're going to sing an invitation song. Brother Turner is going to come and lead us in that. And as he does so, you know, I hope you'll think about your eternity. And are you assured where you're going? If not, we'd love to help, even this morning, as together we stand and as we sing.